The title of today's sermon is Eye of the Beholder. And this is a pre-Passover sermon. Let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 25. We've come to the time of the year when we must search our souls. Very soon now we'll be taking Passover. And in doing so, we will be inviting Jesus anew to come into us, into our mind, into our heart, into our very being. What kind of dwelling will we be bidding him into? Will it be clean and white and spotless as he is? Please do not answer, "Yes, I'm perfect." None of us have gotten there yet. In fact, one of the primary reasons we're having our feet washed is because we've dirtied them along the way throughout the year. But down deep, we want our heart to be like God's heart. We want to think. We want to act. We want to rule as God would. Let's take a good look at these scriptures, though we've heard them many, many times before. We fall into the trap of saying, "Oh, I know those scriptures. I don't have to watch so close." Brethren, always read the scriptures as though God is about to reveal something to you that you have not seen before, because we are growing in grace and knowledge if we're doing everything right. Matthew 25, let's begin in verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Verse 32. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So God is telling us there's a separation that is going to be taking place. This is very important to us, brethren. Verse 33. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Brethren, think what it'll mean to hear those words, inherit the kingdom. That's what we live for. That's what we desire, to be with God, to be with Jesus Christ and all the brethren. There are two kinds of people, and we walk amongst them. There are the converted, and there are the unconverted. One feathers his own nest, and he looks out for himself. All the time, that's what he does. I'm number one. I take care of myself. And the strange thing is that the unconverted man thinks everybody else is just like him, doing what's best for themselves. There are some, however, who are looking out for others, helping others get ahead, taking a stand for what's right and true, and sacrificing themselves for the benefit of peace and what's right and for the common good. They're living according to the rules of the kingdom. Even right now, before we're in the kingdom, those are the rules that guide their lives, the converted brethren. We serve God when we serve our fellow man. It'd be nice to be able to see God and bow before God, literally, and wait on God hand and foot. But God's doing it a different way. He puts us with people, people to serve. Matthew 25 and verse 35, we read, this is Jesus speaking, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me." And that word "visited" doesn't mean pop in for a visit. It means take care of what that person can't do for themselves. "I was in prison, and you came unto me." Verse 37. "Then shall the righteous answer him." Then shall the converted answer him, I would add, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink?" Drop down to verse 40, brethren. You know this story. You know it well. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren." When you read that, think of somebody with no name. Their name's not written in lights. They don't have a big reputation and everybody's standing around waiting to shake their hand and talk to them. No, this is the little old man who can't change a tire. This is the little old lady who can't climb the steps. One of these, the least of my brethren, if you've done it to them, Jesus says, you've done it to me. Brethren, that's where we serve. That's where we worship God. That's where we show God our love and who we are and that we are converted people. Our interactions now while we're on earth, this is our training ground for the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3. God is the one who gives us the rules for a better world to live in. It would be a better world even now before the kingdom if more of us would live by the rules that God has given us. God expects more of us than to be spoiled, rotten children. God holds us responsible right now for what we know with conversion and repentance. Wrong values and wrong ways should cease from our behavior. Before Passover, brethren, we examine ourselves and we ask God to show us, am I doing it right? Or please show me when I'm doing it wrong. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. This is speaking about the past, hopefully. But all too often, brethren, we know it's true. It applies to right now. That's why we will have the foot washing. We were sometimes disobedient. We were sometimes deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures. Those are improper that's being spoken of here. Living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Brethren, those things should not be named among God's people, but sadly, they are. Are we the perpetrators of it is the question we must ask. In a converted people, that way of life that we read about there in Titus 3 and verse 3 should be eradicated. Matthew chapter 6. Some people believe that the means justifies the end, and that anything is allowable to bring people to your cartel or your group or your group to where you get together. They'll say, I'm doing it for God's sake. And then, in their mind, anything goes. They can cut corners. They can break the rules. That shouldn't be named among the people of God. Paul says, don't go there. Don't do it that way. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's going to come back on you eventually, the way you live your life. We should realize that by now. A Christian cannot possess a double standard. God says do it one way, do it only one way. Matthew 6 and verse 19, we'll read a few verses here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Okay, that's what we all do. We all hope to save for retirement. We all hope to feather our nest so that we have a roof over our head and warm clothes in the wintertime. Okay, it's proper to work and to save. But what is God saying here? Lay not up treasures upon the earth. That's not our primary motivation. That is not what we live for, to get as rich as we can be, you know, to get ahead of everybody else and to have the pleasures of this life. So God says, don't lay up treasures on this earth where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break through to steal. We could lose everything we have in a flash from a flood, a tornado, a storm, you name it. Verse 20, God says, do it this way. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do we know how to do that? Do we know when God says cha-ching and gives us credit for something? When a little old lady, out of her need, out of her want, sends in a small donation, that's stored up in heaven. She's not down a dollar, she's up a dollar. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither rust nor moth doth corrupt, where thieves don't break through to steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Brethren, where's your motivation? What is your meat? Jesus says, my meat's to do the will of my Father. My food, that's what I live on, that's what I feed on. That's the treasure that's being spoken of here. That's the way we set our heart on the kingdom of God. Do we live day by day for the kingdom of God? Do we yearn for it? Do we desire it? Do we live according to the rules of the kingdom now? Verse 22. For the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. God's saying, are we single-mindedly focusing on the kingdom of God? Verse 23. If your eye is evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If we're not focused on the kingdom of God in everything we do, all year long, we're living in darkness. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters. We used to say it this way. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. Brethren, that is telling us that we can't say, oh, I love God, and then act like the people of the world. We have to be a different people when facing one another, when talking to one another. We are to help one another, and we're to go beyond these artificial barriers that separate Christians today and reach across lines and consider all brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit to be our brethren and have no partition between us, because God says you cannot serve God and mammon. We can't have mammon. That's talking about our wealth, our worldly self-promotion. There's God's way and there's the world's way. We can only serve God. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're told to examine ourselves for a very crucial purpose as we approach Passover. Have you ever met somebody that was so hard-hearted you could hardly stand to be around them? They were too hard on people. They demanded too much. They ruled with a heavy hand, placing themselves on a high pedestal and using you to wipe their feet on like you're some kind of a doormat. They were cruel and uncaring and unloving. God does not want that kind of careless attitude and malicious approach to rule in his kingdom. It's not going to be there. Can you imagine the kingdom being run by people who act like that? Would you want to be there? Let's not talk about them. God tells us to put up with them for now, for the sake of peace. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Peter puts it this way, so poignantly. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle. That's easy to do if you have a good boss. Let you off early when you need to be off early. He's kind and considerate. But also to the froward. That word froward, that's an interesting word. It's the word skolios, S-K-O-L-I-O-S, the froward. It means the ones who are twisted and warped. That's where we get the term of the scoliosis of the back, when you have a twisted back. God says we're to be subject to those masters with all fear, even to the froward. Now that's strange, because that's hard to do. Verse 19, God says, for this is thankworthy. That word there for thankworthy is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It means graciousness with God. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief and suffering wrongfully. So see, God has a different standard for us. He says, even when we're dealing with people that are hard and difficult, we try to make peace. We try to be peacemakers. We try to make it go smooth. We keep our mouth zipped and shut. We don't answer in kind. We don't put them in their place. Yes, we turn the other cheek because God says it's charis. It's thankworthy. It's practicing for the kingdom even now. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. The question we should be asking ourselves, not focusing on those that we run into that are hard-hearted, the question we should be asking ourselves is this: do I ever make someone else unhappy, uncomfortable, unpleasant, even miserable? We might say, well, yes, sometimes I do. But when I do, it's because I have good cause to dump on them. Brethren, the kingdom of God is not going to be like that. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, speaking of the kingdom of God, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the reality is, we do hurt and destroy ever so often. And yet, we want to be in the kingdom. Psalm 51. Please turn with me. We have a dichotomy here. Something's got to give. We can't have our cake and eat it too. At Passover, God tells us to face up to the fact that our heart is not as right as it should be. Now, in our mind's eye, we might think differently. It tells us in Proverbs 16:2, just put this in your notes, we're not going to go there. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Yeah, we think we look good to ourselves. I had reason for everything I did. I love God, and that person had it coming, or whatever we say to ourselves. But the Lord weighs the spirits. So we're told, examine yourselves before Passover. It's because God knows our hearts, and we do not. We do not know our hearts. We can't know our hearts. We think we do, but God says that we don't. God tells us, think again. King David had God's Holy Spirit. He was a man led by God's Holy Spirit. He followed God's Holy Spirit. From his youth, he looked to God. He looked to the creation of God. He praised God. But what happened was one day, he messed up really, really bad. And for a while, this is strange, but God put it in the scriptures, not so much for David, he's gone. He put it there for me and you. You can sin and not even see it. You can sin terribly and not recognize it. That's what deception is about. For a while, David could not admit to himself that he had even sinned. That's what sin does. It deceives the mind. It twists the mind. David prayed in Psalm 51 in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew that he had fallen. He knew that he had polluted himself in the ways of God. He knew that his heart was not clean, even though we read Proverbs 16:2 that says the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Yeah, we justify. We make excuses. We reason around it. So David came to the point, thankfully, a repentant attitude where he prayed for a clean heart. Only God can perform that kind of intervention. Only God can create a clean heart. God must be involved in the creating of a clean heart, a clean spirit within us. We can't do it ourselves, brethren. We can't just go through life saying, everything I do, from the people I work with, the postman, the baker, the people at the store, our wives, our children, our neighbors, you know, I'm doing it right. We have to ask God to create his kind of heart in us. Because if we don't, let's read what happens in Psalm 51 and verse 11. David continues, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit away from me. That's the scariest thing I've ever heard, that we could fall away from God's Spirit altogether. Our actions, our deeds could cause us to fall away from God altogether. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is possible, it's even probable, that we can be deceived. Is it possible to deceive yourself? How is it that a person can lie to himself? How is it that a person can deceive himself? The Bible warns of self-deception. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. This deception isn't coming from anywhere outside of the man. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, oh, everybody thinks he's so smart, so good, so right. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, backtrack. Rethink this. Think again and become wise. James chapter 1. It's a strange thing, brethren. We can go to Sabbath services week after week, year after year. We feed on God's word every week. But are we really putting God's word into action in our lives? It's not just about hearing. James 1 and verse 22, we're told, be you doers of the word. Let's have some action. Let's actually do something. Right now would be a good time to take a blank sheet of paper and say, what did I do last week? What did I do last month? Did I visit those in jail? Did I visit the fatherless? Did I take care of somebody needy? Did I give an encouraging word to somebody? There's a long list. We'll go through some of them in a little while. Be doers of the word. How many times on your paper have you written down, I did this, I did this, I did this. It was pleasing to God. I stored up in heaven. James continues, and not hearers only. That's unprofitable just to hear it and do nothing about it. If we do that, we're deceiving our own selves, he says there in verse 22. Let's understand, sin is deadly. Any and every sin in a man causes him to become spiritually complacent and unable to realize that he's missing the mark. That's why David was blinded. He had sinned and somehow told himself, it's okay, it's permitted, I'm the king, I can do this, and whatever. He had this convoluted thinking process. He deceived himself. As a person grows up, as he matures, as he becomes the fixed character that defines his personality, why do some people become deceived into believing that they measure up when in fact they're coming short of God's standard, while others diligently try to be honorable, truthful, and just in everything that they're doing? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In this one area that we're talking about, deception, it's one of the devil's greatest tools to pull people away from Christ. That's what Satan would like to do. You know how Satan goes about it? He deceives people into believing that they aren't doing anything really wrong. It's not worth mentioning what I did. Everybody does it. It's nothing. They'll get over it. Whatever justification comes into our mind. And so we're deceived into thinking, you know, it's really not that bad. I'm really not doing anything wrong. Someone who is deceived has accepted as true or valid something that is false or invalid. That's what it means. The solution to avoiding deception is to seek the truth of God. They need to love the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to obey the truth. We need to abide and walk in the truth. Again, brethren, not just empty sentiments, the doing of them. How do we do it in our lives? What will we say to our husband or our wife or to our children that is not spiked with some kind of meanness or resentment? When we say something that puts someone down, we're not walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. We're told in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. We can take that forward to today. Our problem might not be idolatry the way it was in the wilderness for the children of Israel. Our problem is something else. What is it that we put before God's way? God would say, do it this way, in kindness and love and gentleness. If we do it another way and say, I'm serving God by being hard-fisted and hard, we're deceiving ourselves, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because God says we don't know our hearts, we're fooled by it. We're easily deceived. Does that mean it's no use even trying to properly evaluate our own spiritual condition? No. God wants us to recognize who and what we are. But he also wants us to evaluate ourselves, judge ourselves, discern our action. It means that we cannot casually go about our lives if we hope to appropriately assess ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us. That's what we want. We want to see ourselves as God sees us. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. As paraphrasing 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul said in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, let a man examine himself. So we are to examine ourselves. We are to try to look with all of our might into our hearts, our motivations, into our minds. And then let him take Passover, is what Paul is saying. Eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Has our righteous character, because we all believe in God's church that we have put on godly character, righteous character, has it developed and matured to the point that we are never offensive to others? We never hurt others. We never make others uncomfortable. Have we come to the point of having cultivated godly character where God can say of us, like he did of our father Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." You can go back and look at that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. So again, I ask the question, how do we measure ourselves against the Word of God? The important thing is that we do not end up fooling ourselves, as we've seen example. Because Jesus Christ says that if Passover is not observed in its proper manner, damnation is the result. Okay, that's scary too, brethren. Passover's coming up. If we don't take Passover with the right mind, with the right attitude, with the right worthiness, with the right heart, damnation is the result. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, next verse. He that eats and drinks, talking about Passover, unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, we want to be right with the people of God. And we want to be right with God. Because God tells us in Proverbs 30 and verse 12, there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Over and over, God tells us, you better take a good hard look at yourself. Wipe that mirror off a little bit so you can see yourself a little more clearly. Look into your heart. Ask God to help you look into your heart. We don't want to be the ones who year after year pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves an attaboy, a good passing grade, A+, with flying colors. Are we able to see the insufficiency of our own self-evaluation? We're able to see the insufficiency of the natural man in the world, the man on the street, to scrutinize himself in the way of salvation. He can't do it. He can't bring himself to repentance. But we have the Spirit of God, you and I, brethren, to instruct us. We're supposed to be doing a whole lot better. It's not wise to judge ourselves, especially with the people that we interact with every day. Have we ever wondered why it is that we find ourselves being sorry for the same sins that we've been dealing with year after year? When you do your Passover evaluation, do you say, do you remember, oh, this is what I was doing last year and maybe 5 years ago? Have we ever wondered why we find ourselves dealing with the same sins for such a long period of time? There's something not right there. I think we'd agree. Have we decided that since God knows our frame, God knows how weak I am, God knows how hard I try, God knows my heart, He understands and He overlooks my failing. He overlooks my fault. Do we ever say that? Brethren, let's not mistake God's mercy in giving us ample time to repent. Let's not mistake that for His approval of our deeds, because God does not approve. Just because He doesn't act swiftly to knock us down, let's not accept that as approval. God does not overlook sin. He does not forgive ongoing sin. Not ever. That's not the way God works. Yes, He forgives when we repent and when we cease sinning. You can put Luke 17 and verse 3 there. Repentance means stopping from sin, ceasing from sin. Let me ask you this question. After a thorough self-examination, do we find ourselves doing just fine, okay, pass the test? I know people in the church. I know ministers. I know evangelists in the church that come to that conclusion. No sins this year. Haven't sinned in a long, long, long time. Did my self-examination. I'm doing just fine. That's like sweeping the floor in the dark. We're likely to miss an awful lot. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Brethren, we must admit, I am a sinner. I am the one who killed Jesus Christ. He's dying on the cross because of me. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, brethren. Let's understand that God has a lot higher standard of conduct than we might suppose. Sometimes I get the feeling that too many people are satisfied with the status quo. Going to church on Sabbath, fellowshipping with some friends. That's not wrong. But God wants us to be like Him, to be like He is. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and conduct and godliness? Peter rhetorically asked that question in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. The answer is, we should be striving for perfection, the high standard of God, the high standard of Jesus Christ. We're told in Matthew 5, you've had time to turn there, brethren, in verse 48, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. We're told go on to perfection in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 7. One of the brethren sent me this beautiful story today by email this morning after reading today's countdown. It's a cute little story and I want to share it with you. A group of people were watching a silversmith hone and polish a silver plate. How do you do that? One of them asked. I take my time. It takes time and patience and keeping a watchful eye on the product. Can't polish it too harshly or I'll distort it. When do you know to stop? They ask. When I can see myself in the reflection, was the answer. Continuing in the email, that comment amazed me. I couldn't help but compare that comment to how God teaches us and reveals Himself to us. God's looking for our spiritual character to mirror Christ in His. What a long way I have to go. Okay, that's a good and proper attitude, brethren. That's the way we should picture it. Do we look like Jesus Christ? Or do we look more like the world? Which does God approve of? How many times have we been warned about our self-serving, carnal hearts? Jeremiah 7 and verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsel and the imagination of their evil heart. And they went backward, not forward. They weren't going frontward. They were going backward. None of us wish to think that Jeremiah 17:9 applies to our own heart. That's where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we quickly say, that's somebody else's heart that's deceitful that way. We tend to look pretty good to ourselves. But brethren, that's the eye of the beholder. That's the title I chose for the title of today's sermon, Eye of the Beholder. I think that we look too often too good to ourselves. We look too good when we look at ourselves. And we start with the premise that we're doing everything right in our lives as we begin our self-evaluation. That's the wrong place to start. The hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit to himself that he is wrong. So how can we know that we are looking at ourselves as God sees us? Do we realize that our minds are entirely capable of justifying absolutely everything we think, everything we say, everything we do? That's humanity. How can we begin to strip away our self-deception? If we're sincere about our faith, how do we ever get around that obstacle to seeing ourselves as God sees us? How can we get the beam out of our own eye? We see everyone else's faults, but we don't see our own faults. Why won't we ask ourselves, how many people have I offended? Have I argued with? Have I hurt? Have I cut off short? Can we admit to ourselves that we do not walk as Jesus walked, we must say to ourselves, I wish I did walk in Jesus' steps, but I go off track, and therefore I need Passover. We must admit it, brethren, we need Passover. That's how we begin to get the beam out of our eye, so that we may begin to see clearly. It says in Matthew 7 and verse 5, you hypocrite, first get the beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul found it necessary to write to the Corinthians again. This is actually the third time that he wrote to them. There's one of the letters that we don't have, but 2 Corinthians is actually the third time that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we know about. He wrote to them about getting their hearts right for Passover. And he was beginning to have some doubts about their conversion, at least some of them. And brethren, let's understand, this was included in the scriptural record for our admonition. Those people in Corinth are dead and gone. Those words are still there for us. So Paul went so far as to intimate, even insist, that we need to evaluate whether or not we are even Christians. We're even converted. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are you even a Christian? Are you even converted? Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Is Christ in us? Is he the one that's doing the hard task of loving, serving, forgiving, praying, fasting, all of those things? If Christ isn't in us, if those attributes of Christ aren't in us doing those things, we're reprobates. So let's be more specific in the way we search and try our ways. Let's ask ourselves questions like, have I put God first in absolutely everything? Have I used God's name in a way that he does not intend for me to use it? Sometimes people take God's name and they say, I guarantee you God would do it the way I'm doing it. Brethren, we're very close to taking his name in vain. Do I use my religion to get my way? Is the Sabbath day kept holy by me? Do I show proper respect and obedience to parents and to law? Do I allow anger, even hatred, to fester in my heart? Am I faithful to my marriage vow as well as my baptismal vow? Am I guilty of misappropriating the things of others, their time, their parking place, their honor, their respect, their reputation? You can go on and on. Have I been careful to avoid all falsehood, lying, alcoholism, cussing, dishonesty, meanness, gambling, cruelty? There are a lot of lists in the scriptures that we can use. Do I tend to use my position, my state in life, to take advantage of others just because I can get away with it? Do I visit any who are sick, who are elderly? Do I give them ample time? Those who are imprisoned, those who can't get around? When did I last put my entire reputation and my life on the line for my faith? We're told in 1 John 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid his life down for us. We're thankful for that. Jesus died on the cross. Our sins are washed away. They're forgiven. We can walk in the newness of life. That's the love of God. But that's Christ's part. What about our part? It says at the end of 1 John 3 and verse 16, and we ought to do the same. Lay down our lives for the brethren. We saw what Jesus did. As we come into Passover, we focus on it a lot. But are we doing the same thing? Who did I serve in a meaningful way this year? Make a difference in their lives. Give them some recourse. Lift them out of their doldrums. Help them to look forward to the kingdom of God. Help them to make it into the kingdom of God. When we have the opportunity to bring something meaningful and helpful to the attention of one of the brethren, and we don't do it, we've robbed them of a blessing. Our faith is directly linked to how we serve and interact with others. We saw that back there when we read verse 40. When we serve others, we're serving Jesus Christ himself. And that's the way he takes it. So our faith is directly linked to how we serve and interact with other people. They don't all have to be in the church. They'll remember in the world tomorrow when they interacted with us. Do I remember that it is a false faith that says, you and me, Lord, forget about everybody else? Do we realize that love of the brethren, according to the Ten Commandments, is a salvational issue? It's not optional. It's not something we can say, well, that's not my specialty. That's not what I'm good at. I'm just going to pray to God, me and the Lord. God is very straightforwardly telling us that to attain a place in his kingdom, we must love one another. Those are the words of God. So how can we really tell if we truly love the brethren? We certainly don't want to find out too late. And here's the answer. Matthew 25 and verse 40. This is what it means. The King, Jesus Christ, shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 41, Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Brethren, this is getting down and dirty. This is getting very serious. Have we done it in a right way to the brethren so that Christ can say you did it to me? Or are we missing that and ending up over there with the goats? Do we put God first by serving others? Big, big question. We do put God first in our relationship with others. We do put God first when our motives are based on godly principles, when we're trying to do it God's way. For that reason, God goes cha-ching. That's when our treasure's in heaven. That's not putting God second. Some people think, oh, I'm going to serve God first and I don't really have time for people. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, think about some of the people in your family, in the church, in the world, on the job. If we love one another, that means dealing with them according to God's commandments. We don't lie to them. We don't hurt them. We don't steal from them. We don't cheat them. We don't abuse them. We don't covet what they have. All that's the love that's being spoken of here. If we love one another, God dwells with us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If a man says, I love God, and while he's doing that, he hates his brother. He loves less his brother. He's got no use for his brother. He wish he didn't have to deal with his brother, look at him, say hi to him, help him when he's down and out. If I say I love God and I hate my brother, I'm a liar. For he that does not love his brother who he's seen, rub shoulders with, how can he love God who he's never even laid eyes on? As we evaluate ourselves, let's ask ourselves questions like, did I take a stand against injustice and make it count, make it come to fruition? Or did I cause peace to cease? Sometimes people just by a word can take away the peace of a situation. When did I actually encourage somebody? This past year, for example, was I ashamed of the gospel? Were there times when I could say, yes, I read that in the Bible. Yes, Jesus is coming back. Yes, that's going to take care of it. Nope, that's wrong. Was I ashamed of the gospel? Did I take a stand for the gospel's truth at every opportunity? You know, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We're not going to ride high with Jesus Christ if we won't stand for his truth right now. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it's the power of God unto salvation. to everyone that believes, have I fully submitted my will, the things that I do, to the will of God? That's a good question to ask ourselves while we're evaluating ourselves. Is my relationship with God sincere and truthful? In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we read, therefore, let us keep the feast, speaking about Passover and unleavened bread, not with old leaven. Okay, what does that old leaven mean? Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, over and over, we hear these words. Hearing them is not enough. We must be doing them. Romans 2 yields another source, if you'll turn over with me, brethren, of self-evaluation that we might use. It's deceptively simple. We ask ourselves, what really gets on our nerves about other people? Is there something about somebody else that really bothers you? Let's say they slurp their soup. I'm just being facetious for an example. But if that gets on your nerves, that's because you have a habit that you're overlooking in your life that's surprisingly similar. That's what God says in His Word. It's deceptively simple. We ask ourselves what really gets on our nerves about other people. Think about the people who you would really like to give a piece of your mind. I wish they would stop that. I wish they wouldn't do that. I can't believe they're doing it. What is it that they've done that is so upsetting to us? The answer to that question, it may be only a short list, but it's worth consideration because God says in the scriptures, we're going over Romans chapter 2. In fact, we'll start off at the end of Romans 1 in looking at this, if you'll turn there. I want you to remember this instruction comes from God's Word, so we'd better consider it seriously. And it's a little bit difficult language because Paul is using some really rough, harsh sins. And when we read those, we go, oh, I'm not guilty of those horrible things that he's talking about in Romans chapter 1. But let's take it to heart and let's see if the shoe fits us, brethren. I'm going to read it out of the J.B. Phillips translation. That's the New Testament in modern English. Bear with me because I'm going to begin in Romans 1 and verse 28 because it reads a little bit more like the language that we speak. Romans 1 beginning in verse 28, I'll read to the end of the chapter, then we'll go over into Romans chapter 2. Moreover, since they consider themselves too high and mighty to acknowledge God, He allowed them to become the slaves of their degenerate minds and to perform unmentionable deeds. They became filled with wickedness, rottenness, greed, malice, and their minds became steeped in envy, murder, quarrelsomeness, deceitfulness, and spite. They became whisperers behind doors, backbiters, stabbers in the back, God haters. They overflowed with insolent pride and boastfulness, and their minds teemed with diabolical invention. They scoffed at duty to parents. They didn't keep that commandment. They mocked at learning, recognized no obligations of honor. They lost all natural affections and had no use for mercy. More than this, being well aware of God's pronouncement that all who do these things deserve to die, they not only continued their own practices, but did not hesitate to give their thorough approval to others who did the same thing. Now we would say, brethren, yeah, boy, that's way out of our league. We don't live in that kind of a sinful world. That's across town and down the alley. We're so far above that. But let's continue on. Romans 2 and verse 1. Now if you feel inclined to set yourself up as a judge of those who sin, let me assure you, whoever you are, that you are in no position to do so. For at whatever point you condemn others, you automatically condemn yourself, since you, the judge, commit the same sins. Let me read it in the King James Version, brethren, because that's what you're more familiar with here, Romans 2 and verse 1. But let's understand, this is the Word of God. When we see bothersome behavior, we better look real close at ourselves to see if we're guilty of the same thing. Romans 2 and verse 1 in the King James. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judge. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. So, brethren, suffice it to say that our own personal biases towards the shortcomings of others should provide fertile ground in which to begin a thorough self-examination of ourselves. That's what it means by the eye of the beholder. We see things that bother us in others, and it doesn't bother us so much in ourselves. We might be saying right now, I've been in God's church forever, and I certainly don't have a distorted view of myself, and I haven't had a distorted view of myself all this time. God patiently waited on quite a few people before he actively intervened in their lives to bring them to a point of right evaluation of their spiritual condition. Sometimes God lets people go on and on. In a self-examination prior to Passover, we must readily admit, every one of us, brethren, I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7 and verse 14. I fear all too often we in God's church get to thinking, boy, we're the ones. We're the ones that's doing it right. We're a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. There are so many warning scriptures, and they're written to us. They're not written to those diabolical people that we just read about in Romans 1 towards the end of the chapter. That's not written for them. They'll never read the words. It's written to us to judge ourselves, to evaluate ourselves. Do you know what it means to be sold under sin? When someone's sold under sin, it means that they have given themselves over to conduct, over to thoughts that are not right in God's eyes. And it applies to all of us. We're all sold under sin. Until we see everything as God sees it, until we act on everything as God does, we're sold under sin. We miss the mark. We come short. God's integral and vital involvement, those things are necessary, completely and absolutely necessary as we evaluate ourselves. We must beseech God for a clean heart to be able to do his pleasing. As David said, create in me, please, I beg of you, a clean heart. We must ask God to examine us and then turn us away from evil. Change us, lead us in the right way. As we grow in spiritual maturity, we learn to view ourselves more and more as God sees us. We no longer justify ourselves all the time, but we ask to be justified by the blood of Christ. That's a picture of Passover. We ask ourselves how much we've taken on a spiritual resemblance to Jesus Christ, our high priest. When he looks at us like that shiny silver plate, does he see himself? How much do our thoughts and actions compare to his? Are we making progress towards the perfection of the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ? Could it be that within God's church we're in danger of making the mistake of speaking religious sounding words, but in fact exhibiting very little Christian substance? When we measure that which passes for religious practice in many of the congregations of the Church of God today, it seems to me to only be a pretense of true godly faith. The talk is there, the actions are missing. Can it be that we're doing just enough to fool only the most superficial of adherents and ourselves, fooling ourselves at the same time? Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's go there, brethren. Let's ask ourselves as we come into Passover, where is our seriousness? Where is our faith, our urgency, our reconciliation? Where's our mercy? Where's my humility? Do I have zeal? Where's my sacrifice? Where is my honest introspection of myself? Where's my generosity? Where's my caring? Where's the evidence of it? Do I possess integrity? Am I submitting to the ways of God? Am I yielded? Am I forgiving? Where is my crucial concern for my brothers and sisters. God says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you." That means that we've been imbued with the righteousness of Jesus Christ at our baptism. And from then on, when we're sprinkled with that clean water, we're not to defile the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. We must strive, work hard, diligently to be a clean people with good hearts. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh." Brethren, that's what we're supposed to have. Tender heartedness, soft, pliable, entreatable. Verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." You notice that, brethren? Not talk about my statutes, but walk in my statutes. Do them. Actively participate in the ways of God. "And you shall keep my judgments and do them." We're to be a godly people. These verses apply to those of us who have been called by God the Father to be His children. As we grow in spiritual maturity, we learn to view ourselves more and more as God sees us. We no longer justify ourselves, but ask to be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's be sure to spend time in prayer, asking God to show us and lead us in a thorough pre-Passover self-evaluation.